Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org.
And welcome, church. It's so good to be with you all this morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining us on live stream. My name is Anya, pastor of Refugee Ministries, and we are continuing our series on the book of Mark called The Kingdom Among Us. And I am going to jump right in with one of my very favorite quotes. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is from the journal of Jim Elliot, a martyred missionary who lost his life sharing the gospel in Ecuador. And when I think of this quote, I can't help but think of a new hero of mine who I met just this past summer. I'm going to call him Ibrahim. Our family was in Uganda visiting some friends who are working with refugees there, and they introduced us to Ibrahim and asked him to share his story with us. We sat outside under this grass roof structure, and there were cows and chickens sort of wandering by as we listened to him share. So Ibrahim grew up in northern Sudan. He grew up in a Muslim family. He was actually in training to become a leader in the Muslim community when one night Jesus appeared to him in a dream. And this dream was so powerful and so profound that when Ibrahim woke up, he immediately went to find this man he knew in the community who was a Christian. And he said, "I had this dream. You have to tell me, what does this mean?" The man shared the gospel with him. He gave him a Bible. Ibrahim read the Bible and gave his life to Jesus. Not long after, Ibrahim began to preach. He just couldn't keep this good news to himself, so he started to tell everyone. The problem was, it was not legal for him to share the gospel in the community where he lived. So the authorities came to him. They said, "You've got to stop doing this." Ibrahim said, "No." So they arrested him. They threw him into prison. Once he was in prison, they came to him. They said, "You need to deny your faith in Jesus." Ibrahim said, "No way." So they subjected him to terrible torture. He described to us being forced to sleep on shards of glass, having sensitive parts of his body electrocuted, but nothing could get him to deny Jesus. All the while, Ibrahim, of course, is sharing his faith with his fellow prisoners, and they saw what was being done to him. They saw his faithfulness to Jesus no matter what. 7 other prisoners gave their life to Christ during the time that Ibrahim was in prison. Finally, they released him from prison and they told him to leave. Leave the city, leave his home, leave his job, leave everything that he had ever known and never come back. In the eyes of the world, Ibrahim's choices made no sense. He lost his possessions, his position, his livelihood, his status in the community. He suffered physical pain. He suffered emotional anguish. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Ibrahim was no fool. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 35. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it." This is intense. Nothing like some fun, light reading on a Sunday morning, but we're going to go for it. Are you guys ready to go for it this morning? All right, let's dive in. We're going to go deep. We're going to explore this crucial conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. We're going to break it down and look at it in three different sections so you can follow along in your Bibles as we go. In the first section, verses 27 to 30, Peter gives an accurate but misunderstood title for Jesus. So Jesus takes the disciples aside. He asks, "Who do people say that I am?" There's been this growing confusion about who Jesus is as he's been doing these crazy miracles like healing a blind man, feeding 5,000 people, casting out demons, raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead. So the disciples tell him some of the common speculations that have circulated among the crowds. And then Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Putting the disciples on the spot to come out with what they believe about him. Up to this point, the only title that they've used to address him is teacher. Peter, you know, who's always the outspoken one, he jumps in quickly and he says, "You are the Messiah." Now, what does Peter mean by this term, Messiah? Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. It was used to refer to Jewish kings who were anointed with oil. In Genesis 49, Judah receives a promise that a special king will come from his line and that all nations will honor this king. So over the years, the Jews kept waiting for this special anointed one, the Messiah, who they believed would restore their nation's place in the world and set up a kingdom here on earth. During the time of Jesus, when Israel was occupied by Rome, many Jews were hoping this would finally be the time that the Messiah would come. He would overthrow the Romans and he would rule as king. Well, the disciples had seen Jesus cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water. So Peter concludes, "You must be the Messiah, God's king, the man that God is going to use to rescue us." Which is true. Peter is making a fully accurate statement. But then Jesus says something interesting. He warns the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Now, this seems strange, given the fact that Jesus' original calling of the disciples was to be fishers of men. How could they fish for men and spread the message about Jesus without telling anyone about him? Why? Why keep it a secret? Scholars believe that Jesus wanted his disciples to be quiet about his identity because what they meant by Messiah was significantly different from how Jesus intended to live out the role, and he didn't want them to spread around their current misconception. Peter had the right word, but a seriously flawed understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be Israel's Messiah. My husband, Doug, grew up in Kenya. He speaks Swahili. And in Kenya, the Swahili word for wife is bibi. So when we started working with Congolese refugees here in Salem who also speak Swahili, Doug would introduce me to them as his bibi. They would look back and forth between us with confused and somewhat concerned expressions on their faces. Well, come to find out, in Congo, the word bibi means grandma. So, Doug was introducing me to our new friends as his grandma, and they could not understand these strange family structures that we must have here in the United States. It was the same word, but it meant one thing to Doug, and it meant something entirely different to our Congolese friends. This is kind of how it was with this word Messiah. It meant one thing to the disciples, but something entirely different to Jesus. So the next thing that Jesus does is to clarify his definition of Messiah. That brings us to our second section, verses 31 to 33, where Jesus explains his mission of suffering. So now, for the first time in the book of Mark, Jesus predicts his own death. He refers to himself as the Son of Man and tells the disciples that he must suffer, that it is necessary for him to suffer many terrible things, be rejected by the religious leaders. He says that he will be killed, but that 3 days later he will rise from the dead. Now, the Son of Man is an Old Testament reference from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision that one, like a Son of Man, will be given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, and that his kingdom will never end. Now, this would have made sense to the disciples and what they thought the Messiah would be. But then in a twist that must have been shocking to them, Jesus explains that his path to that authority and rule is going to come through suffering, rejection, and death. Fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy, this time from Isaiah 53, which tells of a servant who will suffer on behalf of his people. It says that this servant will be pierced, crushed, beaten, whipped, oppressed, and led like a lamb to the slaughter. Daniel and Isaiah are describing the exact same person. And here is Jesus bringing these prophecies together in what must have felt like a completely contradictory narrative. The Messiah was supposed to be a victorious king, not a suffering servant. This new revelation of a suffering Messiah who will establish God's rule by giving up his life is so contrary to expectations that Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to reprimand him. You can just imagine Peter saying, "No way! Don't talk like this. We're not going to let this happen. You're going to rule, not die. We're going to get out our swords. We're going to protect you." And then Jesus gives Peter one of the sternest rebukes recorded in the Bible. "Get away from me, Satan." Ouch. Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary. And Peter is an adversary because he's opposing God's necessary plan to defeat evil and to establish his kingdom. Jesus says, "You're seeing things from a human point of view, not from God's." Peter wants the same things that most humans would want. He wants freedom from foreign oppression. He wants security. He wants position, influence. But God had something a lot more important in mind. He saw an enemy that was much stronger than Rome, an enemy that could only be conquered through suffering and death. That brings us to our third section, verses 34 and 35. Where Jesus calls his people to follow the way of the suffering Messiah. The next thing he does is to call the crowd to join his disciples. This is significant, showing that the instructions that he's about to give aren't just some formula for an elite group of Christ followers, but they are for everyone who wants to follow him. And then he gives them what I think is one of the most challenging teachings in all of Scripture. "If you want to follow me," he says, "you must give up your own way or deny yourself," as most other translations say, "and take up your cross." This sounds extreme. Crosses were used to kill people. So what does Jesus mean by deny yourself and take up your cross? My guess is that we all probably have some vague associations that come to mind when we hear these terms. For example, we might associate denying ourselves with denying our desires. Maybe things like chocolate or TV, things we might give up for Lent or make a New Year's resolution about. And we might associate taking up our cross with making it through life's challenges. We all have our crosses to bear, as a saying we might use as a joke, like, I'm going to Hawaii next week, such a hard cross to bear. Or to describe truly difficult situations, like a long-term illness or addictions or broken relationships. As believers, we kind of tend to define any difficulty that we have as a cross. These associations we have with these terms are tricky because they're based on partial truths. Of course, we need to deny our desires sometimes, and of course, the Christian life involves difficulty, it involves suffering, but these associations, they miss what Jesus is getting at here. Let's take a closer look at the idea of giving up your own way or denying yourself. The Greek word used here means to deny, and it's used in the New Testament to describe the intentional disassociation from relationship with someone. Another way to say it could be to disown or to renounce. It's the same verb used when Peter denies Jesus. He denies that he knows Jesus or that he has any association with him. Denying yourself then means that you no longer give primary allegiance to yourself. Your primary allegiance belongs to Jesus instead. Self-interest no longer dictates your choices. You refuse rights and privileges that get in the way of God's kingdom because you care more about building his kingdom than you care about building your own kingdom. To eloquently summarize, it's not about you anymore. It's not about you anymore. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, it's not about me. Good, that's right. It's not about me. It's important to note here that Jesus isn't making a statement about whether the self is bad, and he isn't saying that we should abandon all pleasure. He created pleasure. He isn't saying that we should seek pain needlessly. But denying ourselves actually opens the way for the Holy Spirit to restore God's image in us so that we become more fully who we were created to be in him. Paul describes this in Galatians 2:20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So this is the idea of denying yourself. Now let's look at the idea of taking up your cross. To take up a cross during Jesus' day, it referred to the practice of forcing a condemned criminal to carry their crossbeam to their execution site. It showed the person was now so completely subjugated that their last act in life was going to be to carry the thing that would kill them to the place of their death. It was a show of complete and utter submission. So this isn't just a periodic practice where we're occasionally called to pick up a certain cross. This is an entire way of life. So when Jesus calls for denying yourself and taking up your cross, he is claiming authority. It's not about us anymore. We are to be completely and utterly submitted to him, giving him allegiance down to the very depths of our being. It's a call to give up the rights to our own lives and be ready for whatever he asks of us. If this sounds extreme, if this sounds all-encompassing, that's because it is. There's no option to follow Jesus halfway. It's all or it's nothing. I did a project for a history class in high school where I made these small wax figurines depicting the way that all 12 of the disciples died. Now, I don't know what this says about me, that I self-selected such a gruesome project for my 10th grade history assignment, but it was very impactful. I learned that 10 out of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Crucified upside down, stoned, beheaded. This shows that eventually the disciples really had internalized the paradox that Jesus lays out here, this radical new ideology of his kingdom. You save your life by losing it. You lose your life by saving it. Yes, there will be victory. There will be resurrection. There will be glory. But it comes the opposite of the way that you think. There are two takeaways that I'd like to leave with us this morning. The first one is this: remember that if you've chosen to follow Jesus, then you've chosen to live in an upside down kingdom. You're living in a kingdom where suffering comes before glory, death comes before life, where last is first, where weakness is strength, where falling down is the only way to go up. This goes against our natural human instincts, which from a very young age are inclined towards selfishness, pride, greed, jealousy, the desire for power and control. Believe me, I have four kids who were all once three-year-olds, and I can very confidently verify that the sinful human nature is a real thing. This also goes against our cultural instincts. Our culture values success, fame, wealth, comfort, prosperity, security, popularity, climbing the corporate ladder, bigger houses, nicer cars. It's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become what we value, what we orient our lives around attaining, then we have gotten to a place that is antithetical to the upside-down kingdom. We have to intentionally and constantly remind ourselves that our human instincts and our cultural instincts are not equivalent to Jesus' instincts. A few years ago, we were traveling in South America, and I met an Iranian couple. I'll call them Amir and Nita, and they had been leaders in the underground church movement in Iran. In Iran, it's extremely dangerous to follow Jesus, and so churches have to meet in secret. And they explained to me that when someone becomes a new believer in their underground church network, they have to go through an intensive discipleship process before they are ever even invited to come to church. And during that discipleship process, the leaders try to talk them out of following Jesus. They tell them that they could lose their possessions, their homes, their jobs, their families, possibly even their lives. Can you imagine starting your faith journey with that as your baseline? You know what's pretty incredible? The church in Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in the entire world right now. The kingdom of God begins with weakness, with relinquishment, with giving up our rights to our own lives. We know it's not going to end there, but that's where it has to start. This is the upside down kingdom. My second takeaway for us is this: consider what it means for you to deny yourself and take up your cross. We are all called to this, friends, every single follower of Jesus. How it plays out looks different for different people in different situations at different times. And the greatness or the smallness of the cost really isn't the point. It's about our willingness to follow him regardless of the cost. When we give our very selves to God, when it's not about us, and when we're completely and utterly submitted to him, then we belong to him. Not to our things, our position, our reputation, or our relationships. For some, like Jim Elliot, it could mean literally, physically dying for the sake of the kingdom. For others, it could mean releasing our time, releasing our comfort, our possessions, our position, because it all belongs to him anyway. I want to tell you about a few people who are living this out in beautiful ways. We have some friends, Bob and Leanne, they're farmers. And over the years, their farming business has done really well. But as their wealth has increased, their standard of living has not. They've chosen to stay in a simple house, drive simple cars, and they give the majority of their income away for God's work. My friend Mark, he volunteers about 10 to 12 hours every week to drive a big school bus all around our city, picking up refugee and immigrant women so that they can come here for English classes every Tuesday and Thursday. I can think of a lot of other things that Mark could be doing with those 10 to 12 hours. My friend Fatuma, she came here as a refugee. She's currently working two jobs to provide for our family. She's got a night shift, she's got a day shift. And on her one day off per week, she spends several hours of her time in devotion to Jesus, in prayer, and in fasting. You got to hear from Kyle and Caitlin at the beginning of the service. They left family, community, comfort to go and to share Jesus' love overseas. So what about you? What does it mean for you in this season of your life to deny yourself and to take up your cross? I'm wrestling with this myself. I've been sitting in this passage all week, thanking Rob for giving me such an easy one that now I've got to apply to my own life. But friends, it's essential that we hear from God on this. There's an exercise in the Bible study guide this week that can help us to process this with him. You can get the Bible study guide online. There's a QR code up on the screen that will take you right through it. In this exercise, you take time to think about what you value most. And then you ask other people what they think that you value most. And then reflecting on all these values that came to light, you ask God what it looks like for you to express allegiance to him as your highest value. And you consider if there are things that might need to change in your life in order for this to happen. Highly encourage all of us to go through this exercise. As we close this morning, I want to take us back to my Sudanese friend, Ibrahim. A few days after we sat under that grass roof and heard the story of all that Ibrahim had lost for the sake of Jesus, we were invited to visit his church on Sunday. We went back to that same grass roof structure, and this time it was full of Sudanese Muslim background believers. Most all of them had become believers just over the past year, many of them directly through Ibrahim. I got to see kids who were hearing stories from the Bible for the very first time. I saw men and women who were worshiping in freedom and joy and proclaiming Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. It truly was the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Ibrahim poured out his life. He lost deeply. He suffered greatly. But Ibrahim is no fool. And Jim Elliot is no fool. And Amir and Nita are not fools. And neither are Bob, Leanne, Mark, Fatuma, Kyle, or Caitlin. And Jesus, he certainly is no fool. Because he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Friends, we get to take communion this morning. I think this is a perfect way for us to reflect on what it means to follow the way of our suffering Messiah. On the night before he died, Jesus took bread. And he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And then after supper, he took the cup of wine, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my blood, poured out as a sacrifice for you." We practice open communion here at Salem Alliance, so if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are welcome to come. There are tables up here along the front as well as in the back of the balcony. Take the bread, take the juice, and remember Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your suffering, for your sacrifice that brought life and resurrection and freedom and healing and hope. And today we submit our very selves, all of ourselves, to you for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.